I invite you to hear Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is devious above all things. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's just center ourselves a minute before we wade into the text. Lord Jesus Christ, now we ask you by your Holy Spirit to do what we cannot do for ourselves, illuminate the ancient texts so as to illuminate our hearts. That's exactly what we're asking you to do, illuminate these ancient texts so that our hearts might be illuminated, so that we might see more clearly within our hearts and understand who we actually are in your presence. May it be so, we pray, in Christ's name, amen and amen. So let me begin by stating the obvious, as I'm often wont to do. The obvious is that one must never forget that the Hebrew prophets, like Jeremiah, spoke primarily to the Hebrew people. A Christian in the U.S., I have heard and I've noticed from time to time, might hear these strong words and assume that they're for somebody else, another tribe, another identity group, for liberal people or for conservative people, for those people. This text isn't for me. This text is for those people. But that's not the case. These words are written for the people of God. In all of our diversity and or lack thereof, these words are written for us. They are not for our host culture. They are for, these words are written for, spoken for, people who are bound to God through covenantal fidelity. And so to hear this text rightly, one must first acknowledge that it was and is for God's people. This text is for us. And before you start thinking about all the people you think this text is for in this room, don't do that. Aim it at your heart today if you want this text to be heard. Aim it at your heart. These words cannot be aimed at anyone else except the one reading the text. They cannot be aimed at a secular nation state, even if that nation state claims some religious virtue. These words are not written for practitioners of civic religion. These words weren't written for Assyria or Babylon back in Jeremiah's day. They cannot, therefore, be written for Canada or the United States in this day. They are written for us. These words must be heard and received by the church, the people formed and defined by the new covenant, created by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Like the people in Jeremiah's day, we are people who confess the sovereignty of the Davidic throne. That's what holds us together with them. In that ancient day, the people of God, at their best, understood that Israel's king served as a sacramental sign of the actual king of Israel, who was Yahweh, the living God of the Hebrew people, the one and the only, the Holy One, the God of the angel armies, the Lord of hosts. And we followers of Jesus worship the one who now sits eternally on the throne of David because we confess that Jesus is King of Kings in the lineage of King David. The prophetic oracle, this prophetic oracle, this prophetic sermon was written for those who have surrendered to the Davidic king. And we have surrendered to the Davidic king. His name is Jesus. So we hear these words rightly only when we hear them as a word for the people who have surrendered to Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. Therefore, these words are received rightly when they are received by the baptized community. Baptism being the outward sign of the inward surrender to Jesus, Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God. Baptism is the outward sign of the inward grace of inclusion into the community over which Jesus is sovereign, namely, the church. So, as I mentioned, this is the last sermon in a series of sermons I've simply called Identity. We have taken the traditional Epiphany question as to the nature and identity of Jesus and have turned that question on ourselves, not as a form of narcissistic inquiry, but as a means of understanding our identity in Christ as is declared most dramatically in our baptisms. The Hebrew prophets have been the source of our inquiry, which may seem like a strange source from which to discern one's baptismal identity. I understand this. But when we understand that the former covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that binding agreement between Israel and Yahweh, that bound Israel to her God, gave Israel her identity, is now revealed in Christ and declared in Christian baptism, we begin to see rather clearly that these prophetic words have surprisingly relevance for the formation of our identity. It was, after all, the primary vocation of the Hebrew prophets to call the people of God to embrace their identity as a people formed by God's chesed, God's relentless favor, steadfast love, God's chesed, God's covenantal fidelity, the bedrock of formation for everything that the people of God were to be. The prophets declared Yahweh's sovereign desire for Israel to serve as a divine light in the darkness. They were to worship Yahweh alone and serve as Yahweh's compassionate presence for the lost and the lonely, for the vulnerable, named as the widows and the orphans and the refugees, every one of them named in Jeremiah's book. If Israel was going to be God's light and love, they needed to live fully into their identity as God's people. If they were to serve as an alternative way of being and doing in the world, they had to know their identity according to the God who had created them. And it is, of course, the same for us. That's what this entire sermon series is about. Dr. Drew Hart said at the beginning of the series that there is no more important question for Christians than the question of identity. And I agree with that. The Hebrew prophets serve as a mirror for us to gaze upon. They serve as a reflection of our identity as a people formed by God's unfailing and demanding love. And to be clear, this love is demanding. This love lays claims upon us. I mean, most people, I found, enjoy hearing sermons preached about God's unfailing love. And tell you the truth, I love to preach those sermons and will continue to do so as long as I'm your pastor. I can't get enough of this love message, to tell you the truth. Amen? Amen. It's good news, and it ought to be good news. It ought to be heard as good news and preached as good news. But you have to hear the rest of the story, of course, which is that this love places demands upon us. Ethical demands, communal demands, moral demands. It makes demands upon our time and talents and treasures, to use a famous evangelical alliteration. Talents and treasures, and what's the other T? I forget. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's it. Lays claims upon all of those things. The Hebrew prophets make this exceedingly clear. To be loved by God is to be called by God to live in a way that pleases God. This way of living is life-giving to the human, at the same time reveals the nature of God's glory in the world. To say that God's love is demanding isn't just about saying that following Jesus is hard, which it is. We learn a lot. You hear this a lot, that when you follow Jesus, the first thing you'll do, he'll do for you, is hand you a cross of sacrificial love and say, follow me. But to say that God's love is demanding is to also say that God will place boundaries around our lives to discipline our subhuman, otherwise known as sinful, impulses. God will do that for us. God's boundaries will therefore actually make us more beautifully human when we allow him to bound our lives. God's desire isn't to take, now hear this. This is what people have just heard. Some of you heard me say this. God's desire isn't to take all the fun out of life for his beloved creation. Some of you heard me say that. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. That is not God's desire to take all the fun out of life for his beloved creation. To the contrary, God's desire is for us to flourish. God wants you to flourish. That's what shalom means in the Hebrew scriptures. It's really what the reign of God means, coming to earth. Human flourishing to the glory of God is God's desire for us, for you. God desires for us to enjoy loving community, meaningful work, great sex with the spouse of our youth. Abundance. Got your attention there, didn't I? Abundance. For everyone, enough for everyone. Mutuality, shared joy and sorrow as we live life together around the banquet feast that is the reign of God in this world. And it all begins with identity, embracing who we are in and through Jesus. But here's the thing, identity is complex. And depending upon your personality type, you might find your identity in what you do or what others say about you, if you're like me, or the things you own. That's where you might find your primary identity if you're not careful. You might find your identity in your political tribe or the country named on your passport. Some folk find their identity in their sexual orientation. Others find their identity in their ethnicity, especially if you are a part of a minority group. When Jane and I, as I've said before, when Jane and I were young couple in seminary, we were one of two couples in an African-American congregation in Kansas City. It was some of the most formative times in our life. During that time, we had to face things about our whiteness that we never had to face before. Since then, I have suggested to Caucasian folk, I've always suggested that they place themselves in context in which they are the minority, just so they might learn some deep lessons about themselves, about what that means to experience a minority status. And one of those lessons I have learned is the lesson of empathy for people who live all their lives in or as a minority in our host culture. But here's my point. My point is, and hear this, that while Christians never deny important parts of their narrative that make us who we are, and ethnicity and all those sorts of ways, none of these narratives get to define us in our deepest essence. None of them. Only Jesus gets to do that for Christians. And that is part of what it means when we confess Christ is Lord. Jesus gets to define as my Lord who I am in my deepest essence. The God of Jesus Christ offers us, all of us, a shared foundational primary identity as God's beloved children. But again, this is hard. This is very hard because the prophet Jeremiah makes plain this undeniable truth. The heart is devious above all else. The heart is devious above all else, meaning we are prone to self-deception due to an uncanny ability to hide the truth from ourselves. The heart is devious above all else. To borrow from Hank Williams Jr., we all have, a great theologian, we all have cheating hearts, and we are scarcely able to see the truth of our cheating hearts. This means, hear this, that it is possible to consider oneself a card-carrying member of a local church, a devoted Christian, and at the same time lie and lust and lean upon self-esteem built entirely upon cultural standards of beauty and strength and success. We can go through the waters of baptism, serve in many capacities within religious structures, and at the same time gossip the bad stuff and put our trust in human constructs of stability and security. We can confess Christ on Sunday while living as functional atheists on Monday, relying on others to love us perfectly, affirm us constantly, and serve us unfailingly, while at the same time wondering why everybody seems to let us down all the time. And we can do all of these things while hiding from ourselves the truth of our divided heart, our cheating heart. The prophet Jeremiah says to the church, the heart, not to someone beside you, but to us, to you, the heart is devious above all things. My heart is devious above all things. Your heart is devious above all things. The God of Jesus Christ invites us to see the truth about everything, and only until we see this truth of God's relentless love and our devious heart are we able to live the flourishing life that God desires for us. This is so important, which is to say, it's not enough to give intellectual assent to the truth of God's ferocious love. One must allow this love to penetrate one's heart in all the broken and selfish and dark and rotted places. This requires, I have found, as a longtime follower of Jesus and a card-carrying member of the church and a pastor, I have found this work to be hard, and you've got to be intentional. You will not stumble into a heart of integrity by happenstance, by accident. It'll be like one day you meander, and all of a sudden you fall in this hole, and all of a sudden you got character. That's not going to happen. This all begins with awareness of our broken places, and the biblical narrative is full of examples of people who were made to face their cheating hearts. Remember when the prophet Nathan, that amazing moment in the scriptures, right? When the prophet Nathan pointed his long, that's the way I imagine it, his long bony finger in King David's face and told him that he's the one who stood in judgment before God for having killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Now consider for a moment, if you know the story, I'm not going to go into it. If you don't, look it up. Consider the depth of self-deception that made David, a man after God's own heart, incapable of seeing himself in Nathan's story as Nathan was telling the story. Nathan had to actually say the words to King David, "You are this man." Now why in the world would he have had to say that to David? How couldn't have David figured that out somewhere in the long run telling that story? How is it possible that he couldn't see that for himself? Why? The heart is devious above all things. That's why. Now, before we get all judgy on David, perhaps we should consider our own self-deceptive ways. Remember when Peter told Jesus that he would die for Jesus? "Lord, I will be with you to the end." Dum-da-dum. You know. Courageous Peter. Remember the scene? Oh, hell no, I don't know the man. That's the translation. David swore. I don't know the man. I don't know him. Oh, I don't know him. Coward. Coward. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the unmerciful servant who himself received abundant mercy and pardon for his enormous debt from his own king, but who was nevertheless unmerciful to his own servant who owed him a relatively minuscule amount. Remember that parable? Jesus loved that parable. Now, why did Jesus tell that parable? He told the story because his listeners were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Jesus was addressing their unconscious self-deception that enabled them to see themselves as more or less perfectly righteous when they compared themselves to those who had less ability to hide their obvious imperfections. At least I'm not that guy. Jesus roamed the earth as the quintessential iconoclast, shattering the religious community's well-manicured images of self-deception. He did this work among a people who thought their adherence to religious rules made them inherently better, more righteous, more pleasing before God. And Jesus is still doing that work if we let him. Part of following Jesus means allowing him to shatter our images of self-deception, revealing to us the truth about our beloved status, as well as the truth about all the ways that we're looking for love and affirmation and worth in all the wrong places, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. Yes, two country and western songs in one sermon. Hank Williams Jr., Johnny Lee, baby. It'll never happen again, so take notes. Plus, I thought it was probably about time to have a laugh in the sermon. You know, things are getting a little tense there. But going on. And it's not like Jesus didn't tell some funny stories. I love this. Here's my favorite funny Jesus story. One of my favorite Jesus sayings, and I just love this. Remember the time where he was addressing the hypocrisy of the religious ruling class of his day, right? And he said, what did he say? He said, "Hypocrites," translated to the Greek, "play actors." This is his advice. First, take the 2x4 out of your own ocular cavity so as to then remove the speck of dust from your neighbor's eye. Now think about that imagery for a second. You know, you get a 2x4, stick it out of your ocular cavity, right? And like, Maria, here, let me see if I can get that speck of dust out of your eye. See, can you right now, if that's not funny, I don't know what is, right? That's hilarious stuff, but it's so truthful. Why did Jesus say this? Because the heart is devious above all else. That's why he said that. It's so easy to hold others to a higher standard than we hold ourselves to. Amen? It's so easy to give oneself the benefit of the doubt while never extending the same grace to others. Amen? It's so easy to see others' faults, which are often, and you know this, just a reflection of our own, which is why it drives us so crazy. Right? A lot of amens from over here in the corner. All right. It is so easy to see the sawdust in your spouse's eye or in your boss's eye while that 2x4 is sticking out of your ocular cavity. So easy. So, back to the text. Jeremiah tells the people of God that there are two ways of being in the world. The way of the cursed and the way of the blessed. It is obviously organized in such a way there are two ways of living in the world. You look at the text, it's easily organized. The way of the cursed and the way of the blessed. There is no middle way in Jeremiah's world. No third way, trying to keeping one foot in one land of cursing and the other foot in the land of blessing. You either live a life in which you place your faith in mere mortals, he says, in the way of human ingenuity, human constructs of salvation, human tribal formations, human political formations, and become like what he says, a tumbleweed blown about by whatever wind is blowing through currently. Or you can put your trust in the Lord, planted in the Lord's chesed, the Lord's steadfast love, rooted deeply in the life-giving waters of the Lord's grace. This way of living will produce a tree, he says. The metaphor of the tree is very important here, that bears beautiful, succulent fruit and can withstand times of drought because its roots are deeply planted in God's unfailing presence, overwhelming grace, unadulterated love. Now consider for me, for a moment, these two images, brothers and sisters. I'm not talking to you if you're not a Christian today. This sermon is written for Christians. Just want to be clear. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question. This is for you who claim and confess faith in Christ. Look at these two images with me, if you would, here in Jeremiah. I've had to look at it for the last week, and it's not been fun, and I'm going to ask you to join my discomfort, okay? Look at these two images. First, the image of the tumbleweed, I'll call it. The sagebrush, I'll call it. Blown about by whatever prevailing wind is blowing in that moment. Consider the image. No inner integrity, no stability, just waiting for the next wind to blow. And it goes with that wind, has no control over its impulses. It's constantly reactive, always at the whim of the next blustery thing that blows in. Then consider the image of the planted tree. And we can use the image either from Psalm 1 from earlier or from here in Jeremiah's passage. The tree planted by life-giving stream. I'm going to really encourage you this week just to meditate. I'm going to encourage you this week using Ignatian prayer methods of imagination to place yourself by this bank and just meditate on this tree this week. Notice its stability first. It may blow in the breeze when the storm clouds come in, but it is never broken. It's not uprooted. It adapts when storm clouds move in, but it remains unmoved, unfazed, undaunted. And when times of drought assail, the tree remains green and fruitful because its roots are planted deeply in the soil, nourished by the life-giving stream. Look at that tree. It is non-anxious. It is not overwhelmed. It bears a fruit of non-anxious presence. Now, look at those two images, the sagebrush, the tumbleweed. Look at that beautiful, green, flourishing, succulent, fruitful tree, its roots deeply rooted, deeply engaged in the soil of God's grace and love, nurtured daily by it. It doesn't strive. It doesn't have to work. It doesn't have to grit its teeth and make itself bear fruit. It just does because it's rooted in God's love. Do you see that tree? Here's my question. Are you more like the tumbleweed or more like the planted tree? That's the question. Now, this is a hard question because it requires self-awareness. And Jeremiah tells us plainly, the heart is devious above all things. The inner workings of our deepest motivations are often hidden from us. That's what that means. You hear this? The hidden workings of our deepest motivations are often hidden from us. You know why Jesus? You know why people come to talk to not Jesus but to Jeff? I'm talking about Jeff, not Jesus. They're close in my mind, but when they, you know why people come to, and Jeff's like, yeah, sure. You know why people come to talk to Jeff? Because people come to talk to Jeff because they need someone who's going to name their blind spots, tell them the truth, and help them discover why it is they're doing what it is they're doing. Because they can't see it. Do you know why? Because the heart is devious above all things. And if I'm wrong, you can tell me later, okay? Pretty close. So I want you to sit with the question, which are you more like? Tumbleweed? Sagebrush, dry, dead, blown about, no inner integrity, always reactive, drama, drama, drama. The tree, green, planted, fruitful, stable, non-anxious, non-reactive. Which are you more like? Now, we have four common practices at Table Life Church. We need to talk about them more, I feel like. We need to keep talking about these four common practices. We gather, we grow, we give, and we go. We gather, we grow, we give, and we go. And underneath all of those headings, there's the details about what we mean by those rather large statements about gathering and growing and giving and going. But when we talk about growing, and I talk about growing a lot in my Table Life 101 course, we say in our statement that we attend to the means of grace daily, meaning we attend to the presence of God through the scripture reading, through meditation, prayer on behalf of others, myself, breath prayer, spiritual reading, study, so forth, dot, dot, dot. Many, many ways that we daily attend the means of grace. Why? Why? So that we can be this tree planted in the soil of God's grace, non-anxious, peaceful, the person that can be trusted in the room to speak truth in love. We nurture our faith, we say, and then finally, under this heading of growing, we say that we attend relationships that promote growth. It's so interesting. When we as a community first had this conversation about what would become our four common practices, this area of accountability got the most pushback from certain members of our church. And what's interesting about that is that meant they simply had no idea what it means to be Wesleyan. Because inherently in a Wesleyan tradition is hardcore accountability. John Wesley organized his followers, his church members, into these intense groups that began with questions like, what sin did you commit last week? And then they got harder from there. But I do think that perhaps this year, I'm thinking about this and praying about this more and more, that we need to maybe this year get after this whole issue of promoting, of embracing relationships that promote growth. We attend to relationships that promote growth. And perhaps this is the area we really do need to be one of those big rocks we talked about in our leadership meeting. So I'm going to ask you this. Let me ask you something more specific. Do you have a person in your life who is allowed to name your blind spots? That has permission to name your blind spots? Because you have them. I have them. Don't know what they are. They wouldn't be blind spots if I knew what they were. Okay? Do you have a spiritual friend with whom you meet that you trust enough to tell you the truth because you know they love you, but you also know they're going to tell you the truth? I mean, mentor, accountability partner, these words can seem perhaps a little too formal or manufactured. However, I don't think it's a bad idea to seek out a faith mentor if you haven't, or accountability partner, or just a friend with whom you'd like to add a component of, can we for every once in a while just talk about what's going on in our life before God? So this Lenten season, I want to announce our theme for the 40 days leading up to Easter. And our Lenten season theme this year is 40 days of revival. 40 days of revival. We are going to spend some time together, if you will. I mean, it's always up to you if you will follow along with this. But we hope that a majority of the people in our church will take seriously 40 days preparing for Easter for more than just getting ready to dress up and have a beautiful Easter service, but to actually be revived by the Spirit of Christ in this place. 40 days of revival. Now we're going to do this, and we're going to use many methods and tools from the ancient Christian faith to do this. And one of those things is we're going to add a component of accountability to our table life groups or our table groups. And we're going to talk about forming a spiritual formation plan, and then we're going to take that plan. We're going to ask you to share that plan with your table group, and then we're going to each time we meet during the Lenten season, we are then going to give space for everyone to talk about how it's going, how their spiritual formation plan is going. And next week we'll talk more about the formation of the spiritual formation plan. This week you received a write-up about Lenten fasting as a part of preparing for your spiritual formation plan. Okay, we're doing all this so that we can embrace a season of revival. But here's the thing. None of this will matter if we don't get at this issue of identity. God wants to plant in us deeply, to plant us deeply in the soil of God, of His grace. God wants you to discover and live in your beloved status. God wants you to die to all your constructed images of self-deception so that you can see the truth of your need coupled with the extravagance of God's love. See, it's what it's all about. Understanding the truth and the depth of your need coupled with the extravagance of God's love. If you put those things together, you've got yourself the platform for beautiful growth in grace. We have heard God say to us through this season, you are beautiful in Christ. You are strong in the Lord. You have been delivered to be a deliverance for others. You are sent to work in the reign of God in this world. But the truth is, these are just words if you're not planted in God's relentless, demanding love. And if God's love is not planted in your heart. Folks, some of you have been going through the motions for way too long. Way too long. And it's time for all of us to begin to take the next step in our growth journey in grace, to allow some significant heart transformation happen in those places that have been hidden, perhaps even from ourselves, that we're just beginning to notice, that God is just beginning to make clear to us. God wants us to die to all these constructed images of self-deception. So this Lenten season, we're going to call our folk to go deeply, to pray deeply, to live deeply, to spend some time introspectively examining one's heart. We'll be encouraging you to embrace the practices of silence and solitude and stillness as in God's presence so as to see more clearly the truth of our devious hearts. Silence and solitude and stillness. There is still no better way to be formed in the way of Jesus. So our forebears have shown us. We're going to encourage you to embrace contemplative practices that nurture the silence and solitude and stillness. And I want to encourage you to even be praying right now for a partner to journey with you through the Lenten season. Pray, ask God for, if you do not have a spiritual friend to journey with, ask God to reveal one to you. And then don't be afraid if you sense God's leading to partner with that person. Seek out a mentor, a spiritual director, a spiritual friend, and give them permission to ask hard questions. And the question still remains today, and the question is, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, are we the tumbleweed or are we the planted tree? Now, I have, from this sermon and from living with this text, I have begun a new breath prayer that I noticed praying in my spirit these last couple of days, and I just sense very deeply that it is the breath prayer that I am to pray. And maybe for some of you it will be the same. There's nothing new here, but it's simply this prayer. This is my breath prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, give me a pure heart. That's it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, give me a pure heart. Now, I could go on and preach about that a lot, and you know that I'm capable of that, but I'm not going to. Perhaps this is a prayer you would take up with me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, give me a pure heart for those I serve, a pure heart for those that I love, a pure heart for you. Illuminate the dark places, heal the brokenness, take out the rotten spots, fill that heart, my heart metaphorically, my being, with your loving purity. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, give me a pure heart. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. So, brothers and sisters,